Okay, let's start to pull some of the things we've read together. We're going to read a couple more things out of here. Let's pull a little bit of it together. We've seen in the scroll an idea of judgment. At the very beginning, we talked about people being sent to the gloom of everlasting fire in that curse of the Levites at the beginning. We've seen humanity separated into sons of light and sons of darkness. You are permanently in that status. There is a deterministic view here according to God's eternal plan. We don't even have all this language, God's portion, according to God's eternal plan, according to the birthright of the man. And it appears that everybody is in a category according to 8 parts light, 7 parts light, 6 parts light, 5 parts, 4 parts, down to people who are 5 parts light, 4 parts darkness, right there, that barely get on those sons of light. And then here, people that are barely on the other side with 5 parts darkness, 4 parts light. I'm actually trying to think who I'm going to bring this together at the moment as I speak. But we have a certain sort of worldview, that would be a term, a certain, you know, way of approaching the world. I'm going to reintroduce some New Testament language. When Jesus throws, I think I got the story right, when he throws the demons out of the man called Legion on the other Sea of Galilee, he talks about the house of Satan cannot be divided against itself. Now take that language into the house of the children of light. And Satan has a house. Satan has a particular dominion in the world that exists according to his particular logic. We have language in this scroll of the sons of light and the sons of darkness. If you take a biblical concordance and look for the phrase sons of light, you'll find it in the New Testament. We are children of light, walk as children of light. It says somewhere in 1 John, language like that in the New Testament. So this is language in a pre-Christian scroll, at least 150 years before any part of the New Testament was written. And it's using language that we find in the New Testament specifically. The New Testament calls followers of Jesus children of light. So the New Testament is growing out of this linguistic background, growing out of this background of ideas. Thankfully, in the New Testament, we never get the phrase children of darkness. Is that arbitrary that they used it but didn't happen to mention it anywhere in the New Testament? Or does that say something good about the New Testament? I'd like to think the latter option. But children of light does appear in the New Testament. Walk as children of light, those who are in the light. If you go to John chapter 3 and read John 3:16, the famous verse, which goes, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But keep going. It talks about darkness and light, and that those who see the light will not continue and live in darkness. This language is rampant through the New Testament. They're existing in the same constellation of ideas. Now you have this idea that there is a microcosmic battle of good and evil in the human soul, human mind, and there's a cosmological battle between light and darkness and good and evil, and the two reflect each other. And the two are determined by God's plan, that God has set a loathing between their divisions and set a stalemate in the world today. And you're on one side or the other based on your birthright. Now, this is where the New Testament relies on this language, but it also has a different view of the world. And we have an end of the world, as we know it in these scrolls, that God will come, his visitation, as it says, and will obliterate evil forever. So in God's plan, in the mysteries of his wisdom, that phrase, they're not explaining why God made the world this way. It's in the mysteries of his wisdom. But in the mysteries of God's wisdom, we're living in the dominion of Belial. And this time in the world will be done away and evil will be obliterated forever. I ultimately think some people would experience the scroll as negative. I think their outlook was actually positive. They're looking for the world to be remade and a world where evil will no longer exist. And that has to be a cataclysmic end, because they believe this world is so in discontinuity, so contrary to God's will and God's desires, that the only way to get it from its current state, the dominion of Belial, to a state that God pleases God, is through a cataclysmic battle, a cataclysm, and a reward and a punishment. Now, you go to the New Testament. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. How do you enter my mother's womb a second time, Nicodemus asks. Paul says, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Now start thinking about that language. That where for the people of Qumran, there were children of light and children of darkness. And you were like that way from the time you were born according to the division of light and darkness set in you from the time of your birth. And therefore the course of your life was plotted out for you. You couldn't jump from one side to the other, nor could you change your position. Because remember, it's single file. When they come under the rule in their covenant renewal ceremony, it's single file. Everybody knows their order and their rank. But interestingly, this is the background for all of this language we find in the New Testament. Where why is Paul saying you're a new creation? This is dramatic language. He's not really saying you were baptized or you convert to Christianity and you adopt a new way of thinking or you have a new set of ideas because you've become a Christian. He says God actually remakes you. He also has a view of the world where the world is a place of light versus darkness. And the view of the world is a view of the world in contest and in conflict. The world is a problematic place. I'm not sure he bought into all of these ideas. I actually think these people would have been weird even back then. But that doesn't mean there weren't family resemblances between some of Paul's thought and theirs. So that the people of Qumran said you can't jump from side to side. The thinking of Paul and of the early Christians was that you could. And the reason their language for someone becoming a Christian is so dramatic is because your position is guaranteed by birth. And so Jesus says, but you can be born again. Paul says, the scroll says, from your creation as a person, you are in a particular position. But the New Testament says, but if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are recreated on the side of the side of light. In this dramatic language where they looked at becoming a follower of Jesus as something dramatic occurred, you were recreated, you were born again, comes out of the fact that they're having at least family resemblances with the kind of thinking that's a Qumran. The difference being, you can jump from one side to the other. God remakes you. Which is a very positive way of thinking. I actually think that some of this can make the New Testament, I say, this seem very alien. But it's a positive message in the terms that God can remake us. And that's a message we still read in the New Testament today. But the reason they use their language comes out of this scroll, that background of thinking. Now we have this idea, David.
It would seem like they ought to be fatalistic if a person was either, you know, eight parts dark and one part light or something like that. You would think that the person would go around the local area always doing things wrong and always saying, well, hey, you know, what do you expect? I'm eight parts dark.
Well, yes. Now keep in mind, these people at Qumran, if you become a member of their sect, you prove, you remember, you freely volunteer. I think they proselytized. I think you would become a member of their sect and go through their initiation procedure. But if you did that, if you became a member of their sect, you demonstrated what God had planted within you from birth. You were already a son of light. It's just now you come to the point in life you realize that you become a member of our group. But notice, there's something I meant to mention that was here before. That creates a question. Why would a son of light sin? Why would a son of light do reckless, unjust, violent things? And notice it said earlier in the scroll. Where was that? Because I meant to remark about it because it's a wonderful passage. Due to the angel of darkness, all the sons of justice stray. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. So, in this battle, the sons of light can fall, both because they have some darkness in them, and because, and this is another place where it says, in the wisdom of God's knowledge, God lets the sons of light sin, because it's part of his plan that we don't understand. It's in the wisdom of his knowledge. But the devil made me do it. The angel of darkness causes the sons of justice to stray.
So they disagree with the Bible, then.
Now, let's talk about this idea. This is part of apocalyptic thinking. We have epics of the world. We have one side against the other. We have God will come and end history as we know it. When God ends history as we know it in his visitation, these sons of darkness will either convert or be destroyed, and evil will be obliterated forever. And there's a final judgment. That according to those blessings and curses, there are people who have an eternity in everlasting fire, so would appear, and an eternity of people in a blessed reign of God. And from other scrolls, we know there's a resurrection. And we see that this kind of thinking is rampant in this scroll. It is a dominant form of thinking. And we call that form of thinking apocalypticism. If you're mainly familiar with the word apocalyptic from Hollywood movies, it's a bad view of apocalypticism. You can find it also in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But apocalypticism has certain basic ideas. Apocalypticism includes the idea that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that there will be a final judgment, and there is an afterlife. And history is not eternal. So there will be an end to history of the world as we know it. And then the world will be recreated. And this is where Hollywood, I think, gets apocalypticism wrong. Apocalypticism includes often violent images of the end of the world, but the end of the world is a process of purification for a new world to take its place. Apocalypticism is a form of thinking that says this world is not permanent. It will be replaced. And that replacement involves a resurrection of the dead and a final judgment. Those are the ideas of apocalypticism. We find them in the New Testament, and we find them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I mentioned that these ideas are not in very much in contemporary Judaism. But you find them in Christianity. So when you read, when I read with Jewish groups, a Jewish scroll that predates Jesus by about 125, 150 years, they say that sounds Christian. Think of the world these people were living in. This is a world in which when they read their scriptures, it says there's a covenant that God makes with David, the King David from the Old Testament, saying that his dynasty will be eternal. Clear, right in the text, your dynasty will be an eternal dynasty. But if you were Jewish living at this in this time period, was there a king on a throne of David in an independent state of Israel?
No.
Not even close. The Babylonians came through and destroyed our country. The Assyrians came through before them and destroyed part of the country. The Babylonians then finished us off. The Persians let us come home, but they kept really tight control on everything that happened. Then Alexander the Great and the Greeks came through. They demolished us. One of those Greek kings actually made it illegal to celebrate the Sabbath. Then the Romans came through, and a Roman general entered our temple. And then eventually, after the scroll would be written, the Romans destroyed the temple. And they see a discontinuity, a disjunction. Between what they read to being the intentions of God for the world and for their community, and the reality they see around them with Roman guards, Roman legions, marching up and down the streets of Jerusalem. And I think this is part of why apocalypticism appeared in ancient Judaism. Because it's a way of explaining the discontinuity between everything they thought should be true and everything they saw around them that was factual. And so it looks in the book of Isaiah, if you read the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, a Jewish Bible, he also has a view of the end of history and the kingdom of God replacing the kingdom of this world. But his view is that history gets better. And history goes on a nice, even ride up a hill to the kingdom of God. And all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem. And there will be a reign of justice and peace in the world, but in order to get from here to there, it's a slow, gentle climb. The same expectation exists in this time period, but they believe getting there is going to be a lot harder. That the world is so out of sync with God's intentions for it, the only way to get from here to there involves melting this world down, in a sense. And in this period of Judaism where apocalypticism seemed to be a dominant form of thinking. From what we know of the Pharisees, they were apocalypticists. From what we know of Qumran, they were. From what we know of the early Christians, they were. And Judaism has, why this split then between Judaism and Christianity as we experience them in the modern world? Judaism begins with two great authoritative texts. The Old Testament or Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. Then the next authoritative text within Jewish culture is called the Mishnah. And the Old Testament was finished being written, depending on when you want to date certain books, maybe 175 B.C. And then the Mishnah is a book of biblical interpretation about how to live as Jewish, how to be an observant Jew. And the traditions in the Mishnah are very ancient. But the Mishnah came together as we know it today at about 200 A.D. There's a gap between the two. And what happened in that gap between the two? Christianity was born and the New Testament was written. What happened to end or put a nail in the coffin of apocalyptic thought within Judaism? Apocalypticism was one of the things that rallied Jewish people to revolt against Rome. And from 164, now from 64 to about 73, there was a revolt against Rome. And what did Rome do to that revolt? Whammo. Destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and blood was flowing down the streets of Jerusalem. And so that discredited apocalyptic thought. Because apocalyptic thought in Judaism was blamed for inciting violence against Roman soldiers and inciting rebellion. And so apocalyptic thought ultimately became discredited. So by the time you get to the next authoritative document within Jewish culture, the Mishnah, apocalypticism still exists within Judaism. Matter of fact, if you read Maimonides, the great codifier of Jewish theology and a lot of medieval Judaism, he still believes in a final judgment. He still believes in a heaven and a hell and an afterlife. It's just not prominent in Jewish thought. Because apparently it had been discredited. But at the moment when Jewish people were living under Rome in very difficult circumstances, they were trying to think through those issues, and apocalypticism was a primary form of thinking, that's when Jesus lived, that's when the New Testament was written, and so Christianity has been stamped by an ancient Jewish form of thinking called apocalypticism, where you could even call Christianity an apocalyptic Jewish sect that went aberrant and grew into its own religion. And Christianity has been stamped in its origin with apocalyptic thought in the New Testament. And so you can find that on Christian broadcasting. Although I will say, if it sounds like I'm discrediting apocalyptic thought, I actually think apocalyptic thought is one of the geniuses that Christianity has preserved from the Jewish culture in which it arose, and it's a very powerful form of thinking. Because if you think, apocalyptic thought always looks at the world and says, this can be renewed. The world's order is not God's order. This can be addressed and changed. And apocalyptic thought doesn't call people to wait for God to do it either. The New Testament doesn't call you to do that, and it's a very apocalyptic doctrine. I actually think that some of the engagement with culture that Christianity does when it's at its best is actually engagement with culture to change culture for the better that is born out of a platform of thought. Any questions about that? David?
Were most of the things that you just mentioned about apocalyptic thought, were those thought of in the same way prior to discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or was that something that changed the focus?
Did the Dead Sea Scrolls change our focus in the way we think of apocalyptic thought, is what I said, based on the scrolls? Yes and no. There's a lot of things that we knew about, that we had evidence of, for Judaism at the time of Jesus, before we found the scrolls, but the evidence wasn't enough to give us a clear picture. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have given us a big, full picture. Now I'm going to do some other things, and I may jump around a little bit, but I want to jump into, now that we've experienced reading a Dead Sea Scroll a little bit, how does it relate to where Christianity came from? And I'm going to look at a variety of issues. This first one is determinism versus free will, for lack of a better term. Because Paul said you can freely become a Christian and you can be recreated. You can jump from being a child of darkness to a child of light. Which shows that Christianity was not deterministic in the way these scrolls are deterministic and fatalistic. We have some evidence from other Jewish documents. If the Qumranites were determinists, the followers of Jesus believed that God was active in the world through providence. God was not a deity who was removed. The New Testament uses God as a God who is involved in our lives. Interestingly, the Pharisees, another Jewish denomination or sect at the time, mentioned in the New Testament all the time, agreed with Jesus and the followers of Jesus on that. If we read Jewish documents in the Mishnah that describes Pharisaic beliefs, the Pharisees also believed that God was active in the world, but God did not determine the world and what we do. So there is free will and the activity of God, but there's no determinism. There was another Jewish group at the time, also mentioned in the New Testament, called the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in total and complete free will. You determine your own outcome of your life. You are your own captain of your own ship. So we have a range of ideas. And notice, even though the Pharisees of the New Testament are Jesus' competitors, and he has a really lot of negative things to say about them, so if you look up Phariseeism in an English dictionary, it says legalism, they actually agree with Jesus on this theological issue. Let's look at another theological issue. Heaven and hell and final judgment. We already know that the people of Qumran would agree in a different formulation, but share a family of ideas about a final judgment and a heaven and hell with Jesus. Interestingly, the Pharisees, who again Jesus argues with so much, also believed in a resurrection of the dead, a heaven and a hell, an end of history as we know it, and a final judgment. They shared those ideas, even though they disagreed about other things. These Sadducees, Jesus has one conversation with the Sadducees in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And in that conversation, we learn that the Sadducees do not believe in an afterlife. If you read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are the cornerstone of the Jewish Bible, there is no clear afterlife. The Sadducees were the conservatives, theologically, who said, we don't like those newfangled apocalyptic ideas. We're sticking with the Torah. There is no afterlife. So the Sadducees disagree with Jesus, the Qumranites, and the Pharisees over these ideas of theology or religious doctrine. Let's look at another idea. An idea of how you live Jewishly, how you obey Jewish law. The laws of kashrut, what you eat, you don't eat, when you work, and when you don't work. Let's look at a controversial idea at the time. There was a controversy over, can you go to war on the Sabbath to defend yourself against Greek and Roman soldiers? And that morphed in Jewish culture at the time to, can you save a life on the Sabbath? There was a controversial issue of the day. Can you break the Sabbath to save a human life? This is actually brought up in the New Testament in a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, question. For Jesus, can you break the Sabbath to save a human life?
Yes.
For the Pharisees, can you break the Sabbath to save a human life? Yes, absolutely. And modern rabbis will tell you, yes, you can break the Sabbath to save a human life. Now, another question. Jesus pushes in his dialogue, back and forth exchange with the Pharisees, he pushes them. He says, no, they bring it up. If a donkey falls into a pit, that's the classic example because this is a desert environment, and you have cisterns to collect water for your farming and your needs for water. If a donkey falls into a cistern on the Sabbath, can you save it? And Jesus, pushing against the Pharisees, says, yes, you can save the animal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, actually their opinion isn't completely clear in the New Testament. But if you go to later Jewish texts, their answer is, yes, you can save it, but you can't use an instrument of work to save the animal life. So if there's a rake sitting next to a pit, you can't reach down and use it as some kind of brace to pull out your pet cat. However, you could use your garment to pull out your pet cat who falls into a cistern. So there's a compromise to preserve the integrity of the Sabbath, but without using an instrument of work. And you can see the idea to keep the Sabbath but still save the animal. This same issue is discussed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For the people of Qumran, could you save an animal life from the Sabbath? Remember what I said about it. Absolutely not. Could you use your garment or an instrument of a non-instrument of work to save an animal? Nope. Now for the people of Qumran, can you break the Sabbath to save a human life? Yes, but you can't use an instrument of work. So what there's a range of ideas. We had a range of ideas on theology. And on theology, the Qumranites, the Pharisees, and Jesus were in agreement, and those Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. On an issue of how you observe Torah, the Qumranites are the most conservative. No saving animal lives. Save a human life with your cloak or your coat, but not with a rake or a shovel. The Pharisees were operating in a middle position. Save a human life by any means necessary. Save an animal life only with not using an implement of work. Jesus was on the far end of the spectrum, said, save a human life by any means necessary, save an animal life by any means necessary. But what's interesting is to see there's a conversation here. And Jesus is a part of conversation. Now let's look at another issue. Let's look at social legislation. How you live your life. The people of Qumran had all their property in common. Who else from ancient texts has all their property in common? The early Christians have their property in common. There's this little narrative, which we all like to forget, is in the New Testament in Acts, where a couple named Ananias and Sapphira show up late to worship. And Peter is in charge of the church in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter that they've lied about what? Property. Remember we talked about the first law in the penal code? And Ananias, I forget actually which one shows up first. I think it's Ananias. Or is it Sapphira? But one of them shows up first. She or he says, no, we didn't lie about property. And they're struck dead right there by the Holy Spirit. They drag the body away. Their spouse comes in and says, no, we didn't lie about property. And they're struck dead by the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever you think about that story, that's another conversation. But the point is, this is the first sin recorded in the early Christian community. We know from Paul's letters, the early Christians argued over all kinds of things, just like all human communities. So it's possible that the writer of Acts could have picked some other mistake, controversy, sin, failure of the early Christians to begin the book of Acts with. But the writer of Acts picks lying about property, just like lying about property is the first item in the penal code of Qumran. So the early Christians and the people of Qumran have some similar things about how they organize themselves as a community. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had none of that. They were much larger groups within Judaism of the day, would have had much more tolerant and tolerable ways of organizing themselves, and wouldn't have done what those little preachy groups, the Christians and the Qumranites, would have done and would not have had their property in common. Now you look at philosophical viewpoints. Determinism, which is different, I'm going to say, than theology. I said that the Sadducees are free will. The Pharisees and Jesus are free will and God's activity in the world. And Qumran is determinism. Now the point I want to make is this simple. This one, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars talked about normative Judaism at the time of Jesus. There was a normative form of Judaism that would have been what most Jews of the time period subscribed to, And it's like a train running in one direction. It develops, but there's a train. And Jesus jumped off of that train and created this new way of thinking. The Dead Sea Scrolls demolished that viewpoint of Jesus and of Judaism. You will not find a scholar at a conference anymore who will even breathe the word normative Judaism. Matter of fact, they've replaced it with the term formative Judaism. Because notice, the way these groups overlap with each other looks like the web of an inebriated spider. On issues of how you live Jewishly, which would be core to what it means to be Jewish, the Qumranites are at the strict end. You can't say the human life at all on the Sabbath. You can save an animal life, but only without using an instrument of work. They are strict, strict, strict on how they interpret the Torah. Jesus is lax, lax, lax on how he interprets the Torah. And yet, while they are at odds with each other on how to live Jewishly, they're the two groups that both have their property in common, and Jesus and the Qumranites share similar ideas about final judgment and afterlife. So they are enemies on one issue, and they're walking hand in hand on another issue. And by the way, Jesus and the Sadducees saw things very differently on issues of philosophy. Remember, the Sadducees were free will. The Qumranites were determinism. Jesus and the Pharisees were a little bit of both. But what's interesting is from what we know of the Pharisees, on issues of Jewish law and observance, they were with the Qumranites. They would have been Torah, 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 strict, strict, strict. So even though the Sadducees believed in total free will, and the Qumranites in total determinism, on Jewish law and observance, they walked hand in hand. And so Jesus would agree with the Qumranites on some things, agree with the Pharisees on some things, disagree with the Pharisees and the Qumranites on other things. And so now we have a fabric of human communities in which you can agree with your enemy on something and totally disagree on another thing. And so now what we perceive Judaism in the time of Jesus is like a swimming pool, where there are different toys you can play with in the swimming pool, the float, the dirt football, the frisbee. And the Romans drained the water out of the pool and destroyed Judaism as they knew it. And out of that, the Sadducees died. We know that the Sadducees were a group of people who were affiliated with the temple, and when the Romans destroyed the temple, their sect could probably not survive the destruction of the temple. The Qumranites died when the Romans destroyed the temple. Not only, I think, because the Romans broke down their community, remember, there were camps of this sect elsewhere in the world that we know from the other rule document that's not as strict. But the sect that the scrolls represent died out. Because without a temple, with the Romans causing you to rethink how you live by destroying your society, I think this strict adherence to an unbending view of the Torah and Jewish law was impossible to continue to live that way through a changing culture and a changing situation based on the Romans reshuffling the cards. There are two groups that survived. There's another one we'll bring up later. There were two groups that survived the destruction of the temple. One of them was the early Christians. The other one was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the Christians, took with them apocalypticism. Another reason why the early Pharisees, the leaders of early Judaism, the Pharisees became modern Judaism. That's one reason using Pharisees and being legalism is sort of anti-Jewish. Because it is the Pharisees that grew into modern Judaism. They survived, and the early Christians survived. And one of the reasons I think the Pharisees dropped apocalypticism from their viewpoint is because those Christians are doing it. They're more lax on the law and sort of dropped out of Judaism entirely, where Jesus was still in the conversation. But as Christianity developed, it left sort of Torah observance entirely. It's because those rabbis and Pharisees are doing it. Why did Christianity continue to have communities, religious communities with rule books? The Benedictine rule, the Franciscan rule, which was in Judaism before Jesus. But then why did Jews not have that? Because those Christians are doing it. And these two communities grew up with each other out of a common heritage and defined each other according to their relationship. They took resources out of that swimming pool, and each one took a different set of resources. So we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls concern about what you eat, not saying the divine name aloud, which are Jewish concerns. We find in the Dead Sea Scrolls concerns about the afterlife of the Messiahs, which are primarily understood today as Christian concerns, but at one time, it was all one big pot. Does that make sense? And I probably overset this point, and I apologize way out. But this is a radical reformation of our thinking in terms of the origin, the mutual origins of Christianity and Judaism out of a common heritage. And it also causes us to rethink Pharisees. We think the Pharisees are the legalists in the New Testament. But why does Jesus spend so much time fighting with the Pharisees in the New Testament? Because you fight with your friends. They were, had enough similar ideas that they had something to talk about. The Pharisees were not at the strict end of the legal observance of the day. They were the moderates. Remember, you could save a human life by any means and save an animal without using an implement of work. The Pharisees were the moderates. And being moderates, they were able to survive the destruction of the temple, because they had a flexible idea of what it meant to be Jewish that was more flexible than the rigidity of either the Qumranites or the Sadducees, who were far more strict in their observance of law. So it's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus only has one conversation with the Sadducees. Why? Because they have so little to talk about. Because they overlap in so few ways. And the reason he has so much conversation with Pharisees because actually they were the group within Judaism that was closest to his own ideas. And so they had the most to talk about. And I think the virulence, because Jesus gets tough on the Pharisees. He uses virulent language. I don't think it's because the Pharisees, if we were to go back in time and meet a Pharisee, Pharisees at the time of Jesus were famous for proselytism. They tried to make converts to Judaism. They were famous for their charitable works. There was even a story that a Pharisee would walk a mile to go get a convert. And remember those stories where Jesus says, walk, you know, go the extra mile? He's using Pharisaic language when he says that. The Pharisees would have been involved in charitable works for the poor and run job training programs and soup kitchens. The Pharisees would have been, ultimately, looked like the good guys. I think that Jesus' language is so tough is because he's pointing to a philosophical difference at the very basis of their religious consciousness. And it's that Judaism is about practice. In Christianity, well, this is hard, but Pharisees would have defined who's in the in-group primarily based on how they live their lives, on practice of Jewish observance. And Jesus would have defined who's on the in-group primarily on a faithful relation of allegiance to his teachings, which today we often characterize Christianity as a religion of belief and Judaism as a religion of practice. And I think it's that philosophical rub that Jesus is using such strong language to bring that philosophical rub to the surface, even though he's actually talking to people who were the closest group to him in the society. And I think I've overset that as well, but I'm trying to elucidate these things.
Are there hints in the Bible about the traditions and the ways Jesus was raised? I mean, he was well educated. He knew everything.
The New Testament portrays his family as observing basic rules,
but no hints.
But no hints as to what group they belonged to or how strict they were or anything like that.
When you were talking earlier about children of light and no use of the term children of darkness, Jesus actually called the Pharisees the sons of Satan because they wanted to kill him.
Which would be sons of Belial in this Dead Sea Scroll, which would be another phrase for sons of darkness, possibly. And I was hoping to get to the other handout today, and that's why I'm sort of, I think, talking longer about these issues. Let's jump to another issue. What do the Pharisees actually show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls? They show up in the New Testament, they show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they refer to the Pharisees by a phrase, Dorshei Halakot. which for those of you who are Jewish, you may recognize that term dorshes at the root of the word midrash, halakot, sounds like halakha. But halakha is rules for Jewish life and observance. And this is a pun on that term. Halakot with a soft H would be rules for Jewish life and observance from halakha. Halakha comes from the Hebrew word which means to walk, how you walk, how you conduct your affairs, how you conduct your life. And so halakot, which is plural, is laws for life. And in the Qumran scrolls, they do a pun, and they use the Hebrew word for seekers or interpreters, and they say, you are seekers after halakot, with a hard H, as in Hanukkah. And what that is, it's a Hebrew word which means slippery. It means something that's slippery. And so they call the people, the Dead Sea Scrolls call their enemies, the Pharisees, not the people who are seeking after halakha, which is an illustrious thing to do as a Jewish Bible interpreter, is to interpret the Bible so it to derive halakha. They say the Pharisees are people seeking after smooth things. What is a smooth thing? It's making the Bible easy to obey. It's making the Torah smooth and simple. And one commentator translates that as seekers after easy interpretations of Torah. So again, we see the Pharisees as the moderates. They're the ones who are making the Torah adaptable and flexible. They're the moderates. And for the Qumranites, they're making the Torah easy. That's anathema. Any other questions?
Well, Jesus was really much harder on the Pharisees. So when you get that word slippery, I mean, that's a lot more. He was like they rolled show and nothing on the inside. No sincerity, no care for their community.
And I think that when Jesus painted them in that picture, part of it was a philosophical rub that he said, that's not the point of religion. And I don't move. I think it was a philosophical rub on how to think that he was pointing to. Because he's saying that's not the basis of religion, observance of law. So if that defines you in that way in his terminology, whether you're actually a hypocrite or not. Think about that. Now, next week, we're going to look at the Bible, but we're going to begin with this other handout. I'm sorry. Got a little bit behind. What we're going to look at is Luke chapter 14. So bring back that handout. And I want to compare Luke chapter 14 with a particular Dead Sea Scroll. I wonder if we can do this in 2 minutes.
No
problem. No. So we'll compare Luke 14 with a particular Dead Sea Scroll, and we'll see that Jesus is specifically responding to ideas that are in the culture from that Dead Sea Scroll. So I'm ending early, I guess, today, but are there any questions of something that we haven't talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you would want to do in our next time, or some questions that aren't answered because we have a few extra minutes? Oh, tell you about myself? Raised a very conservative Protestant, took Hebrew as an undergraduate, and found that I felt alienated from Scripture when I read it in the original languages. And that caused me to moderate my early conservative beliefs because I found it was very different than what I had been told. But I got fascinated with languages and went on a scholarly trajectory from that point on. So that's me. Any other questions, or shall we conclude? And I'll be up here to answer questions you have. All right, thank you very much.